Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. If you have one of the Blue Church Bibles, that's on page 656. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasar, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Amen.
Chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1, and we will read the whole of that chapter and down through to verse 1 of chapter 2. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. And these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. We'll read verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'anah. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, the Bible teaches that through faith in Christ Jesus, you enter into a relationship with God that can never be broken. He forgives your sins. He adopts you as his child. He lives in you by his Spirit and loves you with an unbreakable love. Not only that, but he's working all things together in some way for your good. Your entire life becomes enveloped in a state of God's love and blessing. It doesn't always feel like that, though, especially when life goes pear-shaped. You lose someone that you love, or you're diagnosed with a terminal illness. You lose your job. You feel crushed under the weight of anxiety or depression. Where is God in those things? What's he up to? How do they fit with these wonderful promises about his love and faithfulness? Some of the answers to these questions are found in the opening chapters of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are Old Testament books that tell the story of the group of exiles that had been forced out of Jerusalem and then returned home some 70 years later. We'll come to that timeline in due time. But these people, living as exiles, their lives had gone seriously pear-shaped. They were victims of war. Their country had been decimated. They'd been deported and dragged away from their homeland. They were living as foreigners in a strange place. Some of them would have been born there, born to parents, still grappling with the trauma and the horror of everything that they'd lived through. These were dark times. But in the chapter that we just read, we see the light of God's word breaking into the darkness. And we learn three really important lessons about who God is and how he works in this world and in our lives. The first lesson or truth that we discover in Ezra chapter 1 is that God keeps his word. God keeps his word. Notice right there in verse 1 that we read this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. We've got here a historical marker in time. This is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's about to make this proclamation. Something really big is about to happen on the world stage, a decree from the most important and powerful man in the world at the time. And all of it's about to happen so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. Specifically, the word of the Lord that he spoke by the mouth of Jeremiah. We'll come to that, But it'll be helpful for us to take a little bit of a side quest and get our heads around where we are in history and what this word of the Lord is that's been fulfilled. Again, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're Old Testament books that tell the story of the return of Jewish exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the walls. Hundreds of years earlier, God had rescued his people from Egypt. He had made a covenant with them and formed them into a nation. And part of the covenant that he made with them were laws. A whole body of laws that had accompanying blessings and curses. You find them in places like Deuteronomy 28, these blessings and curses. God had said, if you're loyal to me, if you keep my laws, then things will go really well for you as a nation. You will prosper. If you're disloyal to me, if you turn away from me, if you disobey, things will go terribly. Your crops will fail. You'll be struck down by disease and famine. Eventually, a foreign kingdom is going to come in, get the upper hand over you, besiege you, and take you away as exiles. And the rest of the Old Testament essentially recounts the history of ancient Israel. And if you know their history, you'll know that they repeatedly, constantly turned away from God. The book of Judges covers the time where they had no king. Everyone just did what was right in their own eyes, and it was a disaster. It was chaos. The whole place descended into moral calamity. Then you get to the books of Samuel, which tell the stories of Israel's first king, Saul. Not a great start. David, a man after God's own heart, yet still very imperfect. Although morally speaking, he was probably the high point of Israel's kings. Then you come to the books of Kings, and you meet Solomon, David's son, wise and prosperous. He got the temple built, but he had this Achilles heel where his heart was drawn after foreign women and he imported wives and concubines and lovers. His heart turned away from God, and it's virtually all downhill from there. A series of kings who successively turned away from God. The kingdom of Israel divided, 10 tribes in the north of Israel and 2 tribes in the south of Judah and Benjamin. The north is worse than the south, and in 722 BC they're conquered and carried away by the Assyrians. The south holds out for another 150 odd years with a few good kings in the mix, but eventually in 605 BC, some of their best and brightest, including the likes of Daniel, are conquered by the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar takes them away to Babylon. In 587 BC, the Babylonians come back again, they destroy Jerusalem and carry lots more people away as exiles. And it's all according to God's word. He warned them. He said this was going to happen, and it happened. God's not like a parent, maybe some of us, at least me sometimes, who threatens consequences for the kids. If you do this, then I'm going to do that. And then the kid does this, and you're tired and exhausted, and there's other things happening in the family home, and you don't follow through. It happens from time to time, but not with God. What God said would happen, happened. But for the southern tribes deported to Babylon, it wasn't the end of their story. Through the prophet Jeremiah that Dave read for us earlier, God promised that he was going to bring them back to their homeland. If you turn with me again to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, we read there, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. They're the audience. And then in verse 10 we read, for thus says the Lord, When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. They are favourite words for lots of Christians today, but they are originally words meant for the exiles. Through Jeremiah, God sent them word that they wouldn't be exiled forever. A time would come when he would bring them back home. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made this proclamation throughout all his kingdom. What happened was that in around 539 BC, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. It was a regime change, and Persian King Cyrus, he was quite a tolerant guy, religiously tolerant. Or perhaps more to the point, he was a polytheist. He allowed all the peoples of the nations that he ruled over a measure of religious freedom, almost as a way of asking them to put in a good word with their respective gods for him. He was hedging his bets. And so, we read on in Ezra chapter 1 that he made this proclamation, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That's not him saying that he's an ally of the Lord, the God of heaven. He's hedging his bets. He says to the exiles, "Whoever's among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem." Cyrus says to the exiles living in Babylon, "You can go home. You can rebuild the temple. In fact, the people around you should help you. They should give you silver and gold and the things that are needed to rebuild." It's an amazing turn of events. Can you imagine this group of people living for decades as foreigners away from their homeland? For those who could remember, it was a time of deep sadness and regret. The psalm says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion." And then Cyrus comes in, and almost overnight, they have this total reversal of fortunes. Why? Because the word of the Lord has been fulfilled. God has kept his word. He's come good on his promise. You might say, that's all well and good for those people back then. They actually lived to see God intervene. Yet here I am, I'm still stuck in the mess. I'm still stuck with my sickness and stuck with my hardship. True. But think about those people back then. For 70 years, what did they have to hang on to? A word. A promise. And so they're not so different to us, are they? In the midst of our hardship and trials, what do we have to hang on to? God's word. His great and precious promises. He says to you things like, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing will ever separate you from my love. You'll never be snatched out of my hands. All the days of your life were written in my book before they ever came to be. Cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. I am the one who comforts you in your afflictions and draws near to you, gives you my peace, provides for your needs. A day is coming when I will restore your fortunes once and for all. The glory that's waiting for you is not even worth comparing with the suffering you experience now. It will far outweigh. These are the words of God. His great and precious promises. Promises that find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Well, you read Ezra chapter 1, you read this pivotal moment in world history, and you read that it's happened so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. And then you get to the Gospels, and you read of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And you see the same kind of phrase coming up over and over again. All of this happened so that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. God kept his word. For thousands of years he promised to do it. And then in his perfect timing, he sent his son into the world to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die the death that we deserve, to save us from our sins, to give us eternal life, to demonstrate the love of God towards us. God kept his word. He is faithful. He is a promise keeper. He can be relied upon. You know those kind of people that you have in your life that over time they prove themselves reliable. They say they're going to be somewhere and they show up. They don't bail on you. They say they're going to do something and they follow through. You can trust what they say. You don't have to take it with a grain of salt and be kind of left questioning. They're trustworthy. They're reliable. They're faithful people. That's what God is like. Trustworthy. Reliable. Faithful. A God who kept his word for the people of Ezra's day. A God who came good on his promise to send his son. A God whose word you can cling to and trust with all of your heart. That's the first thing we see in Ezra chapter 1. God keeps his word, so take him at his word. Cling to his promises. The second thing we see is that God is a stirrer. Twice in this chapter, we see God stirring people up. Verse 1. In the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus is about to make this proclamation. If you want to go back to Jerusalem, you can. And it was God who stirred his spirit to do that. Later we read how the people responded. Verse 5 says, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord. Who were the people that rose up and went? Everyone whose spirits God had stirred. That word stirred is the same word in verse 1 and verse 5. It means to rouse someone awake or incite them to take action. My boys do it all the time. One of their brothers is just sitting on the couch minding their own business, and then they'll walk past and go whack, and all of a sudden they're stirred. There's activity and action. Things start to happen. Ezra chapter 1 tells us that God is a stirrer. He makes things happen. He's a mover and shaker. In fact, nothing at all happens unless God makes it happen. Ezra chapter 1 tells us that the decisions of world leaders are the result of God's stirring. We're talking about a major event in world history, involving the most powerful man in the world at the time. In 1879, a archaeological excavation in, if this works, I've got a picture of it anyway, it was an excavation of the ruins of Babylon in what's now modern day Iraq. It uncovered a clay cylinder, which they called the Cyrus cylinder, dated at 539 BC, saying things like, "I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, mighty king. I returned the images of the gods to their sanctuaries. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. I restored the sanctuaries. I repaired their ruins and made them." This is history. A major world event. And it happened because God made it happen. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Proverbs chapter 21 tells us that the king's heart is like rivers in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. On the 28th of February this year, a decision was made by certain world leaders to begin an air offensive against Iran. And we still don't know how that's going to end up. But we do know why it happened. It happened because God stirs the spirits of world leaders. He turns their hearts wherever he wills. Nothing is out of his control. Decisions that to us seem completely unhinged are in fact tethered to the sovereign stirring of God. That's not a reason for us to sit back on our hands and watch the show and say, "Oh, well, God, you're in control. I don't have to do anything." No, it's a reason for us to get on our knees and lift up our hands and pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for our governments and for people in authority so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. And if you follow the logic, the reason for this is at least in part so that the conditions for the spread of the gospel are favourable. That tells you something. We can't know all the reasons behind why God does what he does. We can't know all of his purposes in orchestrating world events. But we do know that his kingdom, his people, are his priority. That's what we see in Ezra. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus for the sake of his own people, for their well-being, for the rebuilding of the temple and the reconstruction of Jerusalem. What a thought. Tiny little group of people. And here's God pulling the strings on the world stage for them. God stirs things up for his people. He also stirs things up in his people. You can probably take that picture down now if you want to. Those ones in Ezra chapter 1, whose spirits God had stirred, they could have made the choice to stay. For many of them, it was a horrible existence. But for some of them, it would have been all they'd ever known. They were born there. They had been told to seek the welfare of the place that they were in for their own welfare. Some of them, quite possibly, were doing quite well for themselves. They had a choice to make. They could have stayed in Babylon, where they had lived for years, a place where they were the foreigners, but also a place that may have become very familiar and comfortable. They could stay there, or they could go back to a homeland, a country that many of them had never been before, into the unknown, to work on a building project that was going to take years to finish. And some of them chose to go because God stirred their spirits. I wonder, has God stirred your spirit? Has he stirred in you a conviction of sin? A realization that you are a sinner in need of a saviour? Has he stirred in you a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where you truly believe that Jesus Christ lived and died for you? Has God stirred in you a desire to turn away from the sin in your life and live in a way that pleases him? If you like to turn away from your old life in Babylon and come on this new adventure that God is calling you to. Like the people in Ezra chapter 1, has God stirred in you a desire to get up and build? A sense that the most important thing that is happening in the world right now and every day is the work of God building his kingdom. And that's what I want to be involved in. I want to seek first the kingdom of God. To see his kingdom be established in my heart and my family and my church and my community. Has God stirred that in you? Praise God if you are stirred. Because that's his work. Prompting you and moving you and stirring you to want to do the things that please him. God is in the business of stirring. He stirs things up for his people, and he stirs things up in his people. That's the second thing that we see in Ezra chapter 1. And as we move into chapter 2, we're going to look at one more precious truth. And that is the truth that God knows you by name. Ezra chapter 2, you will see, is basically a long list of names. We read in verse 1, these were the people who of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, a direct ancestor of Jesus, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Raham, and Baanah. And then comes the long list. We won't read it all, but just note that it's divided into seven sections. The first section is in verse 2 to 20. It's everyday people counted by their families. They're not priests, they're not Levites, they're not temple workers. They might be called everyday people counted by their families. Number 2, in verse 21 to 35, everyday people counted by the cities they're from. Verse 36 to 39, we're introduced to the priests who served at the temple. We find out there's just over 4,000 of them. Then the Levites in verse 40 to 42. These were guys who assisted the priests. The temple servants, 43 to 54. These guys assisted the Levites. The sons of Solomon's servants, 55 to 58. These guys are other temple helpers. So out of everyone who returned, quite a big portion of them were dedicated to serve at the temple. It shows you the importance of worship and keeping God at the center of this community's life together. And then last of the list of names, we see people without the right documents. People needed to be able to prove and demonstrate their lineage. We're told later that the total number of people who came back was 42,360 plus 7,337 servants, some singers, and then we even get the number of animals that they brought with them as well. And they came to the place where they would build the temple and they brought their offerings. Why bother with such a long and detailed list? Again, it shows us God's faithfulness to his word. Long ago, he had made a promise, a covenant with Abraham to give him many descendants, to make a nation out of him, to give him a land in which to live. And here in Ezra chapter 1, we see physical descendants of Abraham coming back to the land that God had given them to live in. God is faithful to his word. But here's another thing that this list of names teaches us. Every single person who belongs to God is known and loved and counted by him. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, God knows your name. You are in his thoughts. He sees you and he knows you and he remembers you. I often pray for the people in our church at Westside. And sometimes I kind of forget or I'm not sure exactly what to pray for them. And so what I'll do, I'll pull out our church directory and just look through the list of names. And looking through that list of names serves to jog my memory about what's happening in people's lives and how I can pray for them. But God doesn't need a directory or a list to remember you. Your name is written on his heart and engraved on his hands. You are ever in his thoughts. A day is coming, though, when he will bring out a list. It's called the Book of Life. And if your name is on that list, on that last day, your name will be called out. And you will be honored and welcomed into a new heaven and a new earth to be with God forever. He himself will wipe away all of your tears. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain. Almost sounds too good to be true. How can you trust that it is true? You go back to places like Ezra chapter 1 and you see that God is faithful to his word. He always keeps his promises, all of which find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to take you at your word, to believe what you say about yourself, about the work that you are doing in this world, about the salvation that you've bought for us in and through Jesus Christ, and about your great love and thought towards us if we belong to him. Lord God, strengthen our faith, we pray. Help us to trust you in the good times and the bad. Help us to lean on your promises, to live in your word, and to abide in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.